And great God, our Father, hallowed be your name. Blessed be the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Thank you, Lord, that these books, these prophets were your messengers, and they spoke as God spoke to them, as you led them. Lord, may we see and understand and grasp more of you, your fearfulness, your awesomeness, and your great mercy. Great mercy to send a Redeemer, our Savior. So this time is yours, this day is yours, the day the Lord has given us, the Lord's day. Thank you for it. Bless it in every way. Shepherd your flock, build us up, sanctify us, minister truth, incline our hearts to your ways. Through our Savior we ask, amen. The book of Joel was probably written 25 to 2800 years ago, and I'll get into that here in a minute. In terms of time frame, we don't know exactly, but did you realize that when Joel was writing, that at the end of chapter 2, he was writing about you and I when we would be redeemed and brought in? I've never contemplated that. One of the many, many jewels of instruction and encouragement Lee gave us in his sessions through the men's retreat was to meditate. He said, just meditate on something for 1 or 2 minutes. Isn't that right? Or it could be 12 minutes or 20 minutes or 20 hours. But Joel, the prophet, wrote of Ron and Janet, Lee and Amber, and Philip, and Alan and Legia. He wrote of what was to come in the coming of the Holy Spirit and in the coming of the church. Perhaps we could say that about all the prophets, right? But there is a uniqueness to what Joel was given of God. And we'll get to that. Joel is the second of the minor prophets. Of course, last time, 2 weeks ago, I did a quick overview of the prophets as a whole, the 17 prophetic books. And we said that there's nothing minor about the 12 prophets, right? There's nothing minor about what they said. I mean, everything they said is infinitely greater and better than what Lincoln said at the Gettysburg Address, which is considered the greatest address ever in the history of America. So, out of no disrespect to that address, it has nothing comparable to what these men wrote. It's the Word of God. 12 of them. 12 of them. We said that characteristics or qualifications for these prophets, there were several that would confirm. Number one, they spoke what God gave them. They didn't hold back, right? They were God's messengers. Maybe that's the first thing that just reminds us. They were men appointed of God. They didn't make themselves. They spoke what God gave them, whether it was going to be hard things or hopeful things. They spoke what God gave them. It cost many of them their lives, and not to mention horrible acts against them in their lives. And everything they said had to be 75% true, right? That's what I pointed out. You hit the 75% mark. No. Everything they said was true. Everything. It's absolutely because it's the word of the Lord. So we're grateful for the prophets, and as I expressed on behalf of Lee and Jeff and Matt, we just felt like perhaps doing an overview of each of these books would be another way to feed the sheep, and probably would be key parts of Scripture we would not get to in our preaching. So I want this to be a framework, and as we move along, I will make copies of my notes, and then I will put them on the table. So I'll go back and make copies of Hosea's notes and all, just in case if you want them. You're not going to hurt my feelings if they're all left there on the table. But they helped me, and hopefully they could be helpful to you in the coming days. I went back and dug out of my file from years ago in our study of the prophets all of my notes from every book of the Bible that I'd been through with those different men, including the minor prophets. And so it was amazing just pulling those out. And it was from 95-96, so about 20 years ago. It's amazing. And they're helpful to go back to. The author is Joel. Really don't know much about him. We know he's talked about in the New Testament in a mighty way, or in a in the context of Pentecost. What does his name mean? Jehovah is God. If Tom gets here, Tom and Betty, I'm going to remind them, you named your son a good name. May that be true in the days to come for their son's life. Jehovah is God. The time period depends on who you look at and what context they're trying to put this in, but several writers or historians, groups might put it in the 800 B.C. time frame like we had Hosea. I think maybe I spoke incorrectly last time saying that all the prophets spoke within a certain window of time. I think I hadn't gone back and listened to the transcript on that or the recording, but I think I just said that. They didn't all just speak within a 100-year window. There was a bigger block of time, so if I misled you on that, I'm sorry. But Hosea spoke during the hard times right in Judah and Israel. But this time period may very well be close, further in towards the birth of Christ, maybe even by 200 or 300 years. Could be in the 500 BCs, because in the text he never mentions a king. It could be post-exile from Babylon. It's very convincing that this is at a completely different window of time than what Hosea was speaking to. No reason to bog down on that. It's just worth mentioning. I'm fairly convinced, because of the events that he speaks to and the kings that he does not speak about, that it's further in or it's closer to the birth of Christ. Either way you look at it, it's roughly 25 to 2800 years ago. The background, the time period that Joel is speaking in, well, once again, like most all the prophets, he's speaking into a day of Israel's sin and the need to be turned. Joel is calling Judah and Jerusalem to return to the Lord during a time of national calamity. The calamity has a purpose in mind. The calamity is what? A locust plague and a drought are the results of the plague of the locusts destroying all the plant material, everything, that, and the drought that God sent as well. So you're talking about a calamity that's, in one sense, incomprehensible to us. And God is using Joel to speak to his people. I said more than once last time, this is a geopolitical nation. This does not mean that all Israel was redeemed. They were new creation. They were in Christ, or they were believers like Abraham and Isaac. It means they were a geopolitical people. God had a people. And so they would give themselves into sin, and God would call them back, and he would send judgment upon them. And that's what's happening here. The main theme is, you could put this phrase, the day of the Lord. If you said the main theme, it's that God is going to send judgment. He does sin, he has sinned, he will sin, and he did in their day. Five times Joel uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. We'll look at a couple of these, two or three of these. He uses it once in chapter 1, verse 15, three times in chapter 2, verse 1, 11, and 31, and one time in chapter 3. Verse 14, the day of the Lord. It is a fearful phrase. It's only used 13 more times in all the other prophets. 16 other books. It's used 13 times only by 7 of those prophetic books. So the point, what's the emphasis? Joel, in terms of his force, of his message that God was using, that's the key phrase. Joel is the primary user of the phrase, the day of the Lord. There's some other themes worth mentioning. And aren't these hopeful? Here's a secondary theme. God's promise is that he will restore his people. We talked a little bit to this in Hosea. God's promise is that he will come and restore his people for his name's sake. We have to think about these people, this national gathering of a people that's out, you know, in the wilderness. They're in Egypt. They're brought out. They're in the wilderness. They have enemies. God's with him, and God does miraculous things, inexplainable in human terms, for his name's sake. And that's happening in these Old Testament books. God speaks of, I'm going to do it for my name. I'm going to try it. I'm going to bring you back. I'm not going to let the pagan nations say their God has departed, because then he would have been like all the other false gods. So, it's a pretty awesome theme in the prophetic books, isn't it? That God says, what I'm going to do is for my name's sake. Now let's let that sink into us. Our redemption is bigger than us. It's our redemption displays to all the world that God saved sinners, and it's nothing man could do. God did it, the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Another secondary theme is, and for us, maybe our favorite theme in this book, God has a future plan for His church with the outpouring or the giving of the Holy Spirit. So God is promising to restore His people in Israel. In these days, we're talking about in these days of these prophets and what He did in time and space. But here, there's a greater promise coming in the new covenant people, the new covenant church. And it's promised there at the end of chapter 2 of Joel. Which means that if God's going to pour out His Spirit, well, we're going to glance in the book of Acts at this, it means redemptive grace is going to cross all boundaries of nationality. You don't have to be born a Jew. It's going to pass all generational barriers. You don't have to be of a certain generation. The gospel goes to all men. The Holy Spirit can come and does come to men in every tribe, nation, language, socioeconomic place. The gospel or the coming of the Holy Spirit crosses all gender lines. It's not just a male gospel. It's for men and women and children and young people. It's for the old. It's for the young. It's for all. Come unto Jesus Christ. And that's, Joel's getting to that. That's the promise. And it doesn't know any barrier of political or social or financial boundary. Lee exhorted us, read out of the text. If somebody comes in with fine apparel or non-fine apparel, the gospel is for all of them. It's for anybody. I actually was giving a deposition one time and had to say to a judge and an attorney, God's grace can save any man. It's kind of surreal thinking back that I actually had to say that. And everybody just kind of just listened. In other words, when the outpouring or the giving of the Holy Spirit came, when Christ came, it's the gospel of Christ and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. If that is the ultimate evidence that God is among His people. Right here. That's what He does. That's who He's with, His people. That's why our gathering is so precious and so central to God's redemptive plan. This is not just a meeting. It's not just an activity. This is where God is, our great God and Savior. Wow. Two main sections of the book. These are not exact. You know, you look at different writers, different men, and how they would break things, but it's going to slightly vary. But the first big section of the book is chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 17, really. See, my notes are even off here. Hello, sister. And that chapter 1 through 2:17 is about the calamity, the judgment of the locust plague. We're going to look at some of the text. This book is short enough and I want us to have some touch points on chapter 1, 2, and 3. The second big block, or the second main section, is chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of chapter 3. The day of restoration. The promise of the Holy Spirit to come, which I've been already talking about. So you have the calamity, judgment, hard things, desperate things, things of ruin, no hope. God sent it, God ruled over it. The same God who ruled in judgment says, I will restore. I will make the trees bring forth fruit again. I'll water the ground again. I'll come. This was in time and space for those people. And yet, the bigger promise, as I've already alluded to, was not only am I going to restore in these days, but I'm going to do something beyond what you could ever comprehend in the new covenant days. Let's walk through this. I dare say, Brother Mac, that I'm not going to say I'm going to do what Ian Murray did with Romans 8. Remember, he said, we'll take a stroll through Romans 8. He had some deep mining equipment he was working with. He wasn't just hitting the high spots. But Philip won't even try to compare to Ian Murray. Chapter 1, let's go to the text. Isn't it good just to read these books again and contemplate and meditate and see the character of God, the infinite God of grace, glory, power, judgment, long-suffering, mercy, on and on and on. It's one way, I don't know, probably one of the Puritans, somebody did it. You could write the attributes of God and only use the minor prophets. That'd be a creative PhD for Kurt Daniel or another one of those brainy guys like that to do. The character or the attributes of God based upon the minor prophets. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The plague of the locusts. Now children, think of this. Locusts everywhere, eating everything. I don't think, this is not just figurative language, artistic language. This happened. I'm going to read the first four verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? In other words, have you ever seen anything like this? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. ESV actually uses variations of locusts, doesn't it? You kind of almost get into the genus species of creatures. Not going there. Beyond me anyway. Whatever hierarchy of these locusts and the different sizes or aspects of these insects, it was beyond comprehension. Total devastation has come. And God starts through Joel. The first thing he says is, hear this. Have you ever seen anything like this? Tell your children of it. In other words, tell those who are to come that God does these things to sinners. God does these things to people and nations. Not just Israel. God judges people. And so there's a bigger historic aspect to this. But he is speaking to those Israelites. Look what has happened. Look what I have sent. Total, complete devastation. What this size locust didn't eat, the other one ate. But this one didn't, all the way down. It's incomprehensible. You'll see black and white imagery of when they did the tested the atom bomb. Y'all seen some of that? Remember out there in New Mexico or wherever that was? They dropped the bomb and it just rips across. And then you'll see black and white pictures, you know, later. And the black and white even makes it more surreal in a sense. And everything, the trees, big, magnificent trees or whatever, rolling terrain, completely destroyed. You'll see some pictures from Japan when the United States dropped those bombs. It's complete devastation. That's, in a sense, that's the picture. Everything has been devastated. Go to verse 8. This is the call to lament. And they did. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, they mourn. The field is wasted. Now look at the list here. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O you husbandmen. Howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. This destruction is a picture of what they've done in being idolatrous and going after false gods. It strips them bare. The picture around them in the judgment of God is the picture of what they've done in departing from the living God. Joy has departed, just like the trees have been ruined. The corn has been ruined. The figs have been ruined. And he says, lament, mourn, all the means for their offerings. Keep in mind, they had been assigned or been commanded to offer certain offerings. They have nothing to give offerings with. Nothing. Weep. Be sorrowful. It's your drink offering and your meat offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. So not only have they their sustenance been ruined, you talk about having a bare pantry, or your tomatoes weren't as good this year as last year. That's not even what we're talking about. We're talking about everything is devastated. God has sent judgment to get their attention. And they can't even offer offerings now. They can't even, the priests and the ministers, they mourn. What are they going to do? It's hard to bring an offering if you don't have any fruits or any animals. It's amazing, even if you've read through this, the animals look at their owners like, where's the food? He talks about the animals. Wonder, what's going on? Nothing to eat. Verse 14 and 15. This book's almost short enough we could read the whole thing, but I'd rather just see pieces of it, see the flow of events. So what do? God tells them to call an assembly, a solemn assembly. Verse 14 and 15. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. This is the first time. There it is. The day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment has come. God is moving. God is speaking. God is crushing. The day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. He says, turn. God is telling them what to do. You realize God never, ever, even in judgment, tells them to depart from Him? He always tells, come to me. You realize in the New Testament days, nobody here or any other true church has any other option to go somewhere else to find something better, some other solution? He's the main thing. Christ is in His church. This is where we need to be. That was a key theme of the men's retreat. Seek Him with all that we have. Be disciplined in that very reality. The destruction has come. The day of the Lord is at hand. Repent. Gather yourself in humbleness, brokenness. Just awesome. That's chapter 1. Calamity, desperation, ruin, weeping, mourning. But turn, O Israel. Turn, ye people. As I said, I think 2 weeks ago, these minor prophets have phenomenal gospel evangelism opportunity to them. This is a great book to share with a congressman of the United States or somebody that's a potential presidential candidate. You know what we need more than anything? Either party. We need the living God. God rules in the crops. He rules in the waters. He rules in everything. We need the living God, Mr. Congressman. That's the truth. What has it changed? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Chapter 2. The second part of the day of the Lord. It's a continuation. Keep in mind, these prophetic utterances were written as one piece. Joel didn't stop. He didn't say, okay, chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Meaning it is here, it's now. The continuation, what He's calling them to. God says, wake up, turn. Turn from your evil ways. The day of the Lord is at hand. We don't really use that phrase, do we? Just don't think of it in that phrase. The day of the Lord. Mac, when Katrina was coming in to Louisiana, it made me think of yesterday we were standing in the meal line and had the big sign of when Camp Copus helped take some. But wasn't it Katrina and you called Brother Conrad and checked on him?
I was in Baton Rouge preaching.
That's right. Okay. Yeah. You were. It seems like in one of those events, Matt called Conrad to check on him. And Conrad made some statement to the effect of, we know God's moving in this. something like that. God deals with it. That was not, that was a biblically accurate statement of the Almighty. Conrad wasn't saying, I've got it all figured out. He just knew God's. I'm going to come to this when we get to the end, my final closeout comments. The day of the Lord cometh. We had floods in the spring, early summer. The day of the Lord cometh. What is God doing in that? Whatever He wants to do. But we ought to fear Him and acknowledge God does that. You don't just drive out to Camp Copus and say, oh, the water's higher. We ought to see it as the Almighty. What's He doing? All His perfect will. Verse 2. The day, this is chapter 2, verse 2. A day of darkness. Now, he's getting into now language about the day of the Lord, the locust, and that the locust is this picture of the army of God. Stay with it. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and they strong. There hath not been ever like anything like this, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. If I understand this right, it's the greatest locust army in the history of the world. Never going to be eclipsed. What God was doing. It's His. The beasts of the field are His. The insects are His. The Leviathan and all those great creatures in the deeps of the ocean. The whale that swallowed Jonah is God's. Verse 4. Y'all, listen to the language here. Listen to the picture of this. He's describing the army of locusts and perhaps the army of the other nations. There's some disagreement a little bit in the understanding or the interpretation. Was this also speaking about the armies that would come against them? It certainly applies. We know God used the other countries to chasten Israel. But listen, I think he's speaking of the force of the locust here. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses. And as a horseman, so shall they run. They're the force of them, covering the ground. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. You know what that sounds like? And these fires are just ripping through California or somewhere. He's saying, this is what the force, my army will do. They're as strong as a people set in battle array. Verse 6. Before their face the people shall be much pain. All the faces shall gather blackness. Verse 11. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. Listen to this. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Who can endure it? No, nobody. Nobody. Nobody can endure it. The day of the Lord. The Israelites would have been destroyed if God, in the very utterances through Joel, didn't say, I'll restore you. We would have been lost and without hope, forever, eternally doomed if God hadn't had mercy on us. There are men in all parts of the world today that are dealing with the locusts that are ruining their ambitions and their vanity. Sometimes if you see it on the ground in a torn up stack of lottery cards, the folly of it. The locust will eat that too if you chase that. So God is giving us in phenomenal language, literary language here, His power, His awesomeness. The King James loves to use the word in some of the notes, His terribleness. Not very many books use that word, His ferocious force through the locust, representing an army. Go to verse 18. Some hopeful language here. Of course, in the middle of chapter 2, he calls them again. Turn. Turn with all your heart. With fasting, weeping. I'm not going to stop there. We've already looked at that partially. Go to verse 18. Is God going to leave it this way? Is he going to depart from the Israelites? Walk away forever? He will not. He will not in these days. Verse 18 and 19. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. and I will no more make you reproach among the heathen. Stop there. Beloved, in God's divine compassion, as I said at the beginning, when He brings restoration, what He has promised and what He fulfills is chiefly for His own glory, His name, His renown, His testimony in the earth. If I could even use this word, His fame or His majesty. Jesus said to His disciples, I delayed in going to be with Lazarus, right? Jesus expresses, I delayed in going to heal or deal with Lazarus, and he's going to die. And he tells them, I delayed for the glory of God, for my Father. I need more of that reality in the way I wait on the Lord. When God exalts His name, He does it for His perpetual record or His perpetual name throughout history. He said He's going to bring restoration. I'm jealous for my people. I'm jealous for my land. I'm jealous for... We can apply those in New Covenant thought. He loves us. He restores us. He brings us back. He chastens those He loves. He has mercy. Jesse was reading the end of Mark 14 on the way here, and we were thinking about Peter. Peter's denial. We acknowledge it's the hardest day in the life of Peter that he lived in this earth. Had to have been. His Savior was murdered and he denied it. But that's not the end of Peter. How many days thereafter he's preaching at Pentecost, and here comes what Joel promised, the power of the Holy Spirit. God loves to show compassion. He will restore. Go down to the end of chapter 2, verse 28. This is so precious. I think it was Brother Merle in some of those Bentley camps that made this Joel passage come alive more acutely to me. Yeah, if I think back of certain sections of Scripture, I think that came alive to me in teaching and understanding helpful through what I read or men preaching. And go ahead.
Those Joel sermons are available online.
There you go.
They're phenomenal.
Okay. Okay. Let's go get them. Get me behind out from behind the podium and put those things on. You don't preach, I won't teach. Let's just let him. Let's just recognize here what Joel says is very close to word for word what Peter quotes. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is the promise of the coming of the new covenant day. The power of the Holy Spirit. No boundaries. All are brought in, meaning all men have access. The call of the gospel is to all. Chapter 2, verse 16. Somebody likes to argue against the Bible. Look at we'd say to him, Mr. Liberal Theologian, can you reconcile the 2,500 year timeline from when Joel wrote this to when Peter preached this? It's perfect. It's perfect. It's what God does. God rules all, right? All this is given by inspiration of God. So here's Peter at Pentecost. He stands up with the 11. He lifts up his voice. That's in verse 14. Verse 16. Let me just read 16 through 21. But this, what's happening right here, men speaking in tongues, the day that you're seeing is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Joel was speaking about. The day of Pentecost, the day of the call of the gospel and the power of His Spirit to bring men in from all nations and tongues. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And he goes on. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the day of the Lord, if you want to use that same phrase. Did it ever get fulfilled? Yes, it did. In the summer of when I was a 10-year-old and on a bunk bed at a camp with all the other boys essentially sleeping me awake, the promise of Joel happened because he had mercy on me. He had mercy on me. And the remnant that we're a part of today is what God has called out. So much here. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 1 was about the calamity. Repent, turn, God's judgment. Call a day of assembly, or a solemn assembly. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord. The locusts represent his army, his arm of judgment, chastening, triumph. And yet he has compassion on his people for his name's sake. And the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the greatest gathering of people ever, us, the bride of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he continues with this God restoring his people. Verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. For behold, he's saying again, he's making a proclamation, I will bring Judah and Jerusalem to myself. I will restore, as he had said in chapter 2, verse 25. I'm sorry, I didn't pause there. I will restore what the locust have eaten. You know, we hear men say that. Sometimes when you're counseling, trying to help a brother or sister in the Lord, sometimes you can say to them, God's promised he'll restore what the locust have eaten. That's a picture, children. That's not an exact, accurate use, per se, of what it meant to them. But it is a truth, it's a principle for anybody who's in Christ and goes through hard things. God will restore however he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to. It may not even be in their generation. There's things that happened in Hudson Taylor's life that God restored later that he didn't live to see it. Or his dad's life, Hudson Taylor's dad's life. But God restores, doesn't he? And that's his promise in chapter 3. He'll restore his people. And he'll deal with his enemies, meaning their enemies. And this is a delicate thing when we put it in our day. We're not going to deal with our enemies with revenge, etc. We let God deal with them. The man that was arguing with Kurt Daniels' friend in Europe while the open-air preaching was going on, Heckler, here he is preaching, and that man was questioning if his God was even real, mocking him. And he said, we'll see one day. He stepped off the curb and that bus hit him and he died right there in front of everybody. That was God's day. God dealt with that man at that moment in that time. Let God do it. Point is, we don't get to become violent. Let God defend his name. Let God restore. Let God arise. Verse 2, chapter 3. Here he says, I will also gather all nations. Now these are the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations, and I'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. That didn't mean God's bargaining with them. It means he's going to deal with them. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot. They've done vicious things, cruel things, vile things. God says, I will deal with them. You may have somebody come to you and say, I've been reading through the Old Testament. God did things to men, nations, and what he did to them. Is that the God y'all talk about? Can I even believe him? It sounds cruel. I think the proper answer is God is holy and just, and when he deals with sinners, he deals with them in his own way. Repent and believe. Come to Christ. There go I by the grace of God. This morning or last night, I said to you, Chris, that I said, if God didn't have mercy, then Lee Dodd and I would be those two men. It was my way of saying, I was thinking about two men that they're just gone. You know, they're out there in the world doing their... And Lee and I, Jake and I, would be there, right there, doing what they do, or worse, if it wasn't for the grace of God. God deals with sinners. He deals with enemies. Go down to 16 and 17. You could read on about what he's going to do to the enemies of the Israelites. I want to finish our reflections on Amos with these two verses, 16 and 17. God's voice. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. What's he going to do in that? After he's dealt with all their enemies. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. Sounds like Pentecost, doesn't it? But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He'll be their hope. He'll be their strength. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Amen. There shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Meaning I will protect her. I will guard her. I will defend. I will keep them from evil. I will be their hope. I will be their strength. These are passages that we can treasure in our own lives. That's what's so precious about reading this, thinking about it in time. You'll read biographies or events in history and Christians that hung on to these truths. They knew God didn't change. He loves to bring hope to his people and strength to his people. To dwell among his people. His promises, beloved, is that he will be the hope, the strength, the provision, the defender of his people to them and to us all the days of our life. These promises of God, based upon the attributes and the character of God, haven't changed. We're in the fullness of the new covenant. The fullness of God dwelling among his people. Beloved, we don't have to go build fancy buildings and have special offerings. We have one high priest who's entered into the Holy of Holies for us. And we're his people. We're his habitation. So the book of Amos is hard and fearful as it is. It shows us the kindness and love of God to gather a people to himself. I want to mention four truths that we can take from this book. I feel like each time we go through these minor prophets, I want to get to the end and try to say, all right, what are things we can take away? I did this with Hosea. I'm going to do it with Amos. With Joel. I'll do it with Amos next time. The four truths that we can take note from in this book. And then we can have any questions. Number one. That we should never lose sight of God's purpose or his ruling in all things, such as plagues, droughts, famines, earthquakes, mudslides. The HIV virus. God knows all. Smallpox. God rules in all things, and he shows the world, including the greatest of physicians, etc., when they look in the microscope or what they're trying to deal with, he shows the world, I am the Lord. Children, do y'all remember before the Titanic sank what they said about it? Printed it? What did they say? Not just that it's unsinkable. Even God can't do it. Beware Donald Trump and others. Beware what you say. Whoa. If he happened to walk in today, we should beseech him to come to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. We should love him with all our heart. He needs the Lord and countless others in our land. God is the Lord. Never lose sight of that. Rains and events, we shouldn't just see them via the Weather Channel or something and think about them within their natural sciences. God's in that. Awesome. He's showing His rulership. We should be careful how we talk about it. We shouldn't be flippant or arrogant like we know all God's plans. We should acknowledge. I've always said that the weathermen, perhaps, are some of the most careless, non-God-exalting men in their profession of all of them. They just talk about all these weather things. They never mention God. Number two, what's another truth we can take away from the book of Joel? God uses intense, awesome means to bring men to repentance. You may have a friend or a family member that gets really sick and gets a disease, has a car wreck, they can never walk again, whatever it is. You don't know what God is doing, but you continue to beseech Him to turn to Him, repent, believe. Again, we have to be very sensitive and careful here. I remember some of those sermons and some of those teachings by Piper where people come to him with these, what's God doing in this? They're angry, they're hurting. Whew. And I think he's got the right spirit. You've got to be careful. We don't know what he's doing. Hudson Taylor didn't see Maria live another 30 years and live happily ever after. They lived happily. But they only got whatever it was, 9 years or 10 years, whatever it was, 11 years. I can't remember exactly. God uses intense means. Children, remember that. And in it, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Last winter, I got sick. I got a really wicked respiratory thing and all that. And I had to sleep in the other room. Remember that, Jesse? We were talking about that recently. And I remember laying in bed. Y'all were meeting on a Sunday. I remember laying in bed thinking how good God is. He was purifying, teaching me things. That's grace. Number three, we as Christians need to be quick to repent. I'm already really touching on this. If God uses intense means to bring men to repentance, and I'm primarily talking about the unconverted, right? Those that are not in Christ, to bring them to Him. God, we can't just say, we'll stay away from this one. It doesn't deal with us. Yes, we as Christians need to be quick and sensitive to repent. Conviction is for our good. Y'all remember what Jonathan Edwards said about his own mortification of sin? I'm going to trace that back in my life. I'm going to find out where that started from. That phrase. A man like Jonathan Edwards. Oh, he's too lofty. He's got too big a... When he transgressed against his Savior and his great God, he said, I'm going to trace this thing back. I'm going to find out where I did it, why I did it. I'm not going to do that anymore. Wow. That's a man who's earnest. So we, as brothers, sisters, as Christians under Christ, we need to be quick to repent, quick to see things, acknowledge things, turn to the Lord. That's what he's saying in these prophets. This is not just a history book. Drives me crazy when somebody uses Old Testament teaching only as though it's history, like it has no relevance. You mean you're going to throw the Psalms away? Ah, that's a different day. Come on. We learn from David. We learn from Asaph. It's Asaph that said, I looked at the wicked and said, ah, I envy them. And then God woke him up. Number four. We ought to be ready for the final day of the Lord. Christ is coming back. Sinners are perishing. Friends are in their sin. This country is in wretched wickedness and idolatry at all levels and arrogance. The day of the Lord is coming. Christ is coming. We need to be ready. We need to have the right message. We need to have the right heart towards others. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to do like Jonathan Edwards. Live each day of each hour as though it's the last one. Be ready. Be watchful. The day of the Lord is coming. It's not just, well, he just did that back then. He's coming. And it'll be the end of all. The Lamb of God. The Lion. The book of Joel, God's gift to us. God's gift through the ages. God's warning, but yet it's a gift. He breathes. He speaks. All right. Time for any questions, comments, sharing. Questions. Treasure these truths of Joel. The proclamation or the God seeing sin and dealing with it, and the promise that He would pour out His Spirit. He wanted to take away the truth, the two balancing themes of this book, and the glorious promises of God. He's promised that He'll deal with sin, and He does, He has, He always has. And He's promised that He will save a people to Himself. I worked with a Jewish man years ago. He was pretty much a practicing Jew. And he knew I was a Christian. And one time I was late 20s or whatever, and we were talking, and I just couldn't believe he was still holding to some of his positions. And I looked at him and I said, "Art, what are you waiting on? Messiah has come. The things Joel talked about have come." I didn't use Joel then, but that's the point. We can talk to men, we can talk to people with these truths filling us with the realities of God, the realities of how He views sin, and the realities that He has mercy on those who turn and repent. It's what Peter said. "This Jesus whom you crucified, God's Son." And he calls him. By the time that the end of that sermon finishes, conviction is set in. He says, "Repent and believe. Be baptized," right? "For the cleansing of sin." Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your servant Joel and what you spoke through him. We think of that, those phrases, those great promises and yet warnings. He said, "Wake up, gather the people, turn, lament, mourn." And then in the same book, same writings, you said, "But the day will come, I will restore. You will restore what the locusts have eaten." When you saved us, you restored what we had completely lost in total. From Adam, everything that was sin in us and without hope, you restored through your Son. Thank you, Lord. That Joel essentially wrote about the gospel of the glory of the Lamb. And today we worship you and we praise you. Thank you again for the warnings and the comforts that we get from this book. Minister to us today. Build up your church. Speak to us, Lord, today. We need to hear you. Cut off things. Blessed be your name.